This morning we spoke to you from Matthew 5:48, where the Lord told his disciples to be ye perfect as I am perfect. Tried to emphasize the ways that we can become more mature and complete and fulfill that commandment. As always, that was not a suggestion that the Lord made. It was a commandment that the Lord made. Again, telling his disciples to be ye perfect as I am perfect. And that expression, as he is perfect, is a likeness. Again, we understand, I think, that we can never, to the fullest degree, be perfect like God is perfect. But he is the standard, and we as his children should manifest ourselves as being his children in this world by striving to think like Christ and to do the things that Christ would do in any particular situation. That's how you really know you're growing in grace and knowledge and truth, I think, is when you handle a situation today that you would have handled differently a year or two ago. When you held your temper and you checked your tongue and you just handled it Christ-like, where maybe a year ago you'd have handled it Adam-like. We all have the Adam nature, but being who we are, we have a divine nature. And the Lord expects us to, you know, apply that divine nature to the things of life. But looking at that verse, let's take a look at the expression as I am perfect. Be ye perfect as God is perfect, as I am perfect. We'll come over here to the 32nd chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. And we find at this particular time that Moses has been informed of God that he will not cross Jordan's River. He will not go into the land of Canaan. I can remember reading, studying this many years ago and thinking, it just seemed like to me that Moses deserved to go across that river and go into that land. He had been so blessed in God, and he had to deal with a people that were stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious, and it was always, as a modern expression, a pain in his side, and they were complaining and murmuring all the time. And Moses one time told the Lord, he said, I didn't conceive these people. He says, the burden is heavier than I can bear. And so he had a very difficult time in dealing with these people and leading and guiding them. But the Lord told him on a second occasion to do something to a rock, and water would come out of it. Now, the first time he told him to smite the rock, and he smote it, and water came out. But the second time he told Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses, being aggravated and fretted with the people and angry with them, because they were murmuring and complaining, he smote the rock again the second time. And water did come out. God blessed in spite of the man. And I'm thankful that God does that. I'm thankful in spite of an individual, God can still and oftentimes still blesses. He blesses us in spite of ourselves. He blesses churches sometimes that eventually make the right decision, but they stump their foot and stumble and fall and everything else. But in the end, God still blesses them to make the right decision about something. And so the Lord still blessed water to come out of that rock, but he was very displeased with Moses. He said, you failed to sanctify me. You failed to sanctify me. And of course, he disobeyed what God said. And so the Lord said, thou shalt not cross Jordan's River. You shall not go into the land of Canaan. So in Deuteronomy 32, though, we listen to the language of Moses. And Moses began by saying, ascribe you greatness to our God. And he says, my doctrine shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. And then he comes down to verse 4, and he says, for he is the rock, his work is perfect, talking about God. Now, whether Moses fully understood why he couldn't cross Jordan, I mean, the Lord made it plain, but what I mean is, maybe even Moses thought, Lord, do I not deserve a second chance? Do not I still deserve to cross over, even though I failed to sanctify you? But here Moses acknowledges that God's work is perfect. Says he's the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. He says God is just and God is right. Whatever God determines, whether I understand it or not, I know it's right, I know it's just. And so he ascribes greatness to God. Now Moses would not go across Jordan. He will die and God will bury him, and no man would know where his sepulcher is, even unto this present day, present hour. And I know, of course, there's reasons for that. If they could find the body of Moses, surely it would become a shrine in just overnight. And people worship gifts that God gives more than the giver of the gift. It's always been man's inclination. But anyway, we find where Moses says God is a God of truth. He is a God of judgment. He is the rock. His work is perfect. So when we examine the work of God, We need to recognize that it is a perfect work, whether it's the work of creation or salvation or whatever. The work of creation, who could improve on that? Somebody might say, well, we could use two suns. No, one's enough. You know, we've gotten along quite well with one sun and one moon and the multitude of stars that God put out there and the galaxies and universes, you know, however many there may be. God put them out there and his work is perfect. When he created man on the sixth and final days, he had said all along in each day of creation, he would end up saying he saw it was good. He saw it was good. And he saw it was very good. And so man could not add one thing to the design of God's creation. God cannot add one thing in any way whatsoever to the creation of God. His work simply is perfect. What would be imperfect about the work of God? Well, nothing. It is indeed a perfect work. When it comes to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly life and ministry, he said, I have come to do the work of him that sent me. I must be about my Father's will or my Father's work. I must do the things that the Father has sent unto me to do. I must work while it is the daytime, for the nighttime cometh, no man can work. We find in John chapter 17 where Jesus, as he prayed to the Heavenly Father, said, the work was finished that he came to do. And then on the cross in John 19:30, he cried out, it is finished. And so we need to understand the work of Christ in salvation is a perfect work. How could it be not perfect? God himself is perfect. His work was perfect. Now, if Christ died for somebody that would end up in hell, it wouldn't be a perfect work. If Christ didn't bring all the elect home to glory, it wouldn't be a perfect work. But see, that's the good news of the gospel, is that the work of Jesus Christ is a perfect work. The work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a perfect work. The triune Godhead works together perfectly. Romans 8:28, when do all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Then we have the three-in-one Godhead brought to our attention, from over whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. They might be the firstborn among many brethren, over whom he did predestinate, them he also called, there's the Holy Spirit. And over whom he called, them he also justified, there's the work of the Son. Moving justified, he also glorified. That'll happen at the end of time when the Lord comes again and speaks, and bodies shall raise up from the grave and we'll be glorified. Bodies, souls, and spirits will be reunited. The entire family of God will be together. So we see that all these things here work together for good to them that love the Lord. And those who are God's people are the only ones who love the Lord. And they love the Lord because the Lord loved them first. And so this is not to those that do not love the Lord. It's not to those whom the Lord did not love. These are ones that God loved and loved God. And therefore, all things under consideration works together for their good. It's as simple as ABC. For that to be confusing, somebody has to get in the middle of it and confuse you. If you just read it, what it says is just as simple and simple as simple can be. God the Father foreknew the people. God the Son died for the people. God the Holy Spirit quickens the people. And there's coming a day when all the people that God the Father foreknew and God the Son chose and God the Holy Spirit quickens are going to be reunited together and taken home to glory. His work is perfect. Isn't that wonderful? His work is perfect. None shall ever perish. No man can pluck them out of the hand of Christ. Christ and the Father are one, as Jesus said there in John chapter 10. So his work is perfect. When it comes to creation, his work is perfect. When it comes to salvation, his work is perfect. Jesus said, or the angel said unto Joseph concerning Jesus, Mary shall conceive and bring forth a son, for thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if he didn't do that, his work wouldn't be perfect. But he did do that, therefore his work is perfect. And that's what Moses is declaring here. He says, God is a God of truth and without iniquity. He is our rock. His work is perfect. So we're talking about a God who does a perfect work. No blemish, no defect, no impurity about it. What God does is done, and it's a perfect work. You go read the 104th Psalm. That Psalm describes the majesty of God. In that 104th Psalm, God takes all the things of his creation, for example, and shows how he is superior to all of them. He uses them to highlight him, to bring forth his majesty and his greatness. Why? Because, again, his work is a perfect work. His work is perfect. And we can look into the works of providence, so perhaps we'll do that with another expression or two here. But I look over here in the book of Psalms, Psalms 19 and verse 7, and here David says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now the word law there literally means doctrine. The soul there means to be restored. He says the doctrine is the Lord. It says making the soul, or making perfect the soul. Now, the word law there is another word for the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God's called law. Sometimes it's called His statutes. Sometimes His commandments. Sometimes simply the written Word of God. But he says the law of God is perfect. Okay? The law of God is perfect. His work is perfect. His law is perfect. When we study the Old Testament, there's a lot of imperfection in the people of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament scriptures were perfect, just like all the scriptures are. In the book of Hebrews 7:11, it says, "For if perfection came in Levitical priesthood, what need would there have been then of another priest coming, not of the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek?" And that verse tells me that the Levitical priesthood was not perfect, but God's law was perfect. But the tribe of Levi was a tribe of imperfect people, and therefore their work was imperfect, but the law itself was perfect. But it never made anybody perfect, you see. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And so His work is perfect. The scriptures themselves, as we have them before us, as God's word, is a work of perfection. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, the man of God might be perfect. If this was not a perfect book, then how could we become perfect by studying something imperfect? When people, you know, say this is a mistranslation, or this word should have been translated that when it was translated this, they're saying they're more superior than the King James translators. They're saying they know more than they knew. They're saying, actually, to me, they're saying they know more than even God does. You think God would give us a word that would become corrupted? You think God would not be able to preserve His word in its purity, as He says in Psalms 12:6? Says, "For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them for this generation forever." If we don't believe in the inspired Word of God and the preserved Word of God, we really don't have anything to go on. It's just one man's opinion against another. But we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures were recorded originally by the inspiration of God and were perfect as penned down, and God has kept them perfect by His providence down through the ages. They are the work of God's preservation. We believe in the inspired Word of God and also the preserved Word of God, because His work is perfect, and we can spend the rest of the afternoon just talking about the perfection of God's work. But let's move over. We talked about the work of God being perfect, the law of God being perfect, converting the soul. And we look at Psalms 18, I think it's verse 20, where David says here that the ways of the Lord, as for the God, His ways are perfect. Now that can only be talking about God, obviously, because my ways aren't perfect, your ways aren't perfect, but God's ways are perfect. Whether you understand His ways or not, I'm telling you, they're perfect ways. How God has dealt with His people down through the ages is a perfect way. You know, God raised up the nation of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, as judgment against the nation of Israel, and brought them into captivity 70 years. And then when He released them or freed them from that captivity, He turned around and judged the nation of Israel for being the kind of people they were. Somebody said, "Well, that don't hardly seem just and fair." Well, it was. God can do that because His ways are perfect. His ways of providence are perfect. When we study the scriptures, and as we study some of those Old Testament stories, like the story of Joseph, for example, how then Joseph started off as the youngest of 12 sons of Jacob, and his son, you know, his brothers hated him, was envious of him, and conspired against him, and looked for ways to destroy him, actually take his life, and then come up the story, some wild beast slew him. We find how God intervened providentially in his life, how that God allowed him to be put into a pit for a while, and then allowed him to be sold into the Ishmaelites, but in the process of selling the Ishmaelites, God freed him the hands of his own brethren. And he goes down to Egypt, and Potiphar buys him from the Ishmaelites. And things go very well because God brings Joseph into favor, you know, with Potiphar. Potiphar recognizes that the hand of God's upon this boy, and therefore he makes him the head of his household there, until his wife had adulterous eyes and conspired against Joseph, and finally lied against Joseph, telling Potiphar that Joseph was the one who made advances toward her, and we see where Joseph winds up in prison. Now, that doesn't hardly seem fair, does it? Here's a man standing for what's right. He's already been in a pit, and then he's a servant, and now he's a prisoner down here in the prison. But God is not through with him. God's got a purpose for Joseph, and his way is perfect. You say, couldn't have done it another way? Of course He could have done it another way. But God's way is perfect, so this is the way that God chose to do it. And then there's two men with a dream, having a dream, and a baker and a butler. You know, dreams got Joseph into trouble in the beginning with, because he had two dreams. When he revealed those dreams, his brother hated him because of dreams being interpreted were the day will come when they will have to bow down to him, and they didn't like that. But now we find, as dreams played a significant part in the life of Joseph, they will here while he's in prison. And the butler and the baker both have a dream. And they don't know what to make of it. They tell Joseph about it, and Joseph gives them the interpretation. It comes to pass exactly like Joseph said. The butler's restored to his butlership, but the baker is taken out of prison but hanged. It's exactly what Joseph said was going to take place. Then God gives Pharaoh two dreams that he cannot interpret. And the butler says, you know, I remember my faults this day. When I was down there in prison, there was a man down there, and he told me exactly what my dream meant and also that of the baker. And Pharaoh says, well, fetch him and bring him here. Bible says he went and got Joseph before he appeared before Pharaoh. Though the Bible says he changed his garments and he shaved. Sounds like a good appearance was important back in that day like it is today. He appeared unto Pharaoh and told him the dream was doubled unto him twice for emphasis' sake. There'd be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And then Joseph made a recommendation to him. He says, you need to set somebody over the kingdom that's wise, who can manage the affairs of the kingdom and see to it that through the 7 years of famine, there'll be enough food left over where everybody can survive. Pharaoh says, well, who in the world is so wise and discreet as you are? Now, isn't it amazing how a little Jewish boy, it was the youngest of 12 sons, and spent time in a pit, and then spent time, in the hands of those Ishmaelites, and spent time in the household of Potiphar, and then in prison. All of a sudden, Pharaoh is going to elevate him, put him in charge of everything in the entire kingdom of Egypt, next unto him. How in the world could that happen? And I could deviate a little bit right here in some areas, I believe, even in modern days in the United States of America, how things have happened that you would have never made anybody believe would have happened if you'd have told them before it ever did happen. Sometimes things are handled by God in such a manner and way that you have to recognize the hand of God is in it. As you go back and look at the life of Joseph here, you have to see that the hand of God was in this providentially, because the ways of the Lord are perfect. His ways are perfect. What we understand or not, His ways are perfect. His work is perfect. His ways are perfect. His law is perfect. Come up here to the book of Romans. Starts off by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And you've done that today. He says, and that you should not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now notice how the will of God is described here. It's described as being a good will and a perfect will. So this is the fourth thing we've learned about God. God's work is perfect, His way is perfect, His law is perfect, and His will is perfect. Now, a lot of people don't like the will of God. They just don't. They don't like the sovereignty of God involved in the will of God. When you get to Romans chapter 9, people don't really like that. You know, get to verse 11, says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. You start telling people about God's will of loving Jacob and hating Esau, and they don't like it. But I'm telling you, Paul said his will is a perfect will. He said, then asked a question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? He said, God forbid. There's no unrighteous with God. His will is perfect. There's no unrighteous with God. He said, for I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Look at Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. See, God's will is a good will. Election is based upon the will of God, not upon the will of man, but the will of God, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul says is, you know, refers to it as a good pleasure of his will. His will is a good will. He had good will before good will ever came into existence. Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Aren't you glad he works things after the counsel of his own will? Not my will, your will, but his will. So it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. God has a perfect will, whether it's eternal or timely. His will is perfect. Perfect will. The book of Ephesians, Paul says, be ye not unwise, understanding the will of the Lord. And the way the Lord has established things in society about the husband-wife relationship and the order he's placed everything in, the office he's placed the husband in and the wife in. It's perfect. You're never going to come up with something more perfect than marriage, the way God established it at the very beginning. God is the one who brought marriage into existence with Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Between a man and a woman, his way is perfect. Now, and again, this is an endless subject going in this direction. But just remember, God's will is a perfect will. And therefore, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. You know, when it comes to talking about the good will of God, I want to just read something to you over in the book of Deuteronomy that I always get a blessing out of just reading it. Just reading this always gives me a wonderful blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, we find in this chapter here where Moses is pronouncing blessings upon the tribes here. And it comes down to verse 13, it says, of Joseph, he said, blessed is the Lord, be his land for the precious things of heaven. Won't you notice the frequency of the word precious? Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord, be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things brought forth or put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof. Precious, precious, precious. Precious fruits brought forth by the sun. Precious things put forth by the moon. For the chief things of the ancient mountains. The precious things of the lasting hills. Don't you just love the language? And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God. And he's given to us to enjoy. And he says, for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. The goodwill. God showed goodwill when he allowed Moses to see a bush burning but not consumed. It was at this time that God's going to call Moses to go back to the land of Egypt. He's going to bless his people by calling Joseph to be their great deliverer. And Moses had been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. He's 80 years of age now. Hadn't been down in Egypt for 40 years. Just lived a very simple shepherd's life out there on the backside of the desert. The stars at night, sure he had a hard earth to lay on and certainly didn't have a comfortable pillow, lived in a tent for 40 years watching over the sheep. And then one day Moses sees a bush burning behind him back here, and he looks at that bush and it's not being consumed. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. Then a voice just appears out of the bush. Moses, take off the shoes off thy feet, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. And God instructed Moses to go back to the land of Egypt that he had been away from for 40 years. He says, I want you to bring my people out of there. Was that not goodwill? And the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, notice the expression, he was dwelling in the bush. God speaking out of the bush, and the bush on fire. Remind me of the time the Hebrew children was in a burning fiery furnace, and the king looked in there and he said, I put in three, and lo, I see four, and they're all walking around there. That doesn't say anything about them talking, but I just got an idea. They were having a conversation, don't you? Can you imagine walking around in a burning fiery furnace, and the fire's not putting a smell of smoke on your clothes, not burning any hair on your head, singeing in any way whatsoever, and Christ is in your midst to be your shield and protecting you, and you not saying anything? I just got a feeling they were talking, don't you? I just got a feeling those Hebrew children were praising the Lord on that occasion. How could they not be? One moment they're cast into this fiery furnace heated seven times hotter than normal. It consumed those that cast them in there. And the next thing you know, they ain't not experiencing any harm. No harm at all. Fire raging upon them seven times hotter than it normally is. Didn't even feel the heat, as they say. Clothes don't get any smell on them. Hair, the head's not singed. Amazing, isn't it? And here we find God dwelling in the midst of a burning bush, but the bush is not consumed. Ever witness anything like that? He said that was the good will of the Lord. And how could we mention the will of God and good will of God without saying what the Lord said in John 6:38-39? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. What good will is that? Sometimes somebody will maybe go see somebody and they say, where are you going to? Well, I'd just like to spread a little goodwill. Well, I'm telling you, God spread a lot of goodwill when he sent his son to this world, didn't he? He spread a lot of goodwill when his son came in this world to deliver his people from the law of sin and death. He manifested a great deal of goodwill when his son came in this world to deliver his people from their sins, and he did that. So Paul says, our minds need to be renewed as well as that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. These all three go together. It's a perfect will, a good will, and an acceptable will. Why Paul wrote like this in the book of Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And just notice how he starts this phrase out. This is a saying that's worthy to be accepted. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. For everyone to accept this saying right here, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Short to the point. As I've often said, if you can just, if you can determine by the Word of God, and you can, why Christ came into the world, you can definitely determine what he accomplished. Because he said, his work is perfect. In Isaiah 42:4, he should not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. So if he cannot fail, and his work is perfect, and his way is perfect, and his will is perfect, and his way, his will, his law, his work are all perfect, then we ought to rejoice in that. In the good and the perfect and acceptable will of God, and knowing that Christ Jesus came to this world to do one thing, he came to save sinners from their sins. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. When Paul made that statement, being the chiefest of sinners, this was several years down the road at his Damascus Road experience. I could see him saying that prior to that. But you see, he would never say that prior to that because he didn't think he was a sinner at all. Prior to his Damascus Road experience, Paul thought he was better than anybody. He says, touching the law, he says, I was blameless. That don't sound like somebody feeling unworthy there, does it? Well, the chief of the sinners said, I can, as far as the law is concerned, I kept it blameless. He said, I was a Jew of the Jews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But after that Damascus Road experience, when the Lord got in touch with his heart and dealt with him, Paul's outlook of his own life changed dramatically. He said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You ever felt that way? Stood looking around and thinking you could, how many people you could find that you were better than they were. By comparison, you begin to compare yourself to Christ. When you compare yourself to Christ, you see yourself as a wretched sinner and a chief sinner, not worthy of God's grace. Let's remember that God's work is perfect, his law is perfect, his way is perfect, and his will is perfect.